This is the third tape in a four-tape album entitled Lessons from David. And on this tape, I'm going to be contrasting three kings. We're going to be talking about Saul, who is the very first king of the nation of Israel, David, who has been the focus of this study, and then David's son, Absalom, who tried to take the kingdom from David by force. He caused a civil war, and he was killed in the process. And we're going to be contrasting these three kings. A lot of this is based on the fact that in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, the Lord told Samuel there that he had rejected Saul and that he had sought him a man after his own heart. And that's talking about David. And David is a person who is like a central figure in the entire Bible. I think only Moses probably wrote more chapters in the Bible than what David did, and there were many chapters written about him. I think it was 70-something chapters written about him, and about 60 or 70 that he wrote in the Psalms. So he would be only second in significance as far as the volume of material written about him or written by him. And so David is a man that occupied a tremendous amount of attention and, as I said, was a man after God's own heart, the only person spoken of that way in the Scripture. Now, I believe in the New Testament, every born-again believer has had God's heart placed within them. There's prophecy in Jeremiah that says God would take out of us a stony heart and put his heart within us. So in a sense, you could say that every born-again Christian has a recreated heart that is even superior to what David has, but not every born-again Christian certainly operates in it. And even David himself, a man after God's own heart, didn't always operate in accordance with God's own heart. He had his flesh flashes that were severe, that were terrible. And so we're going to be talking about these three kings and giving the priority to showing that David is the superior way. That doesn't mean that everything he did was right. We're going to be exposing a lot of his sin. But to see what made David a man after God's own heart, I think that we have to look at these three kings because they really are three styles, three different personality traits. You could call them three different approaches towards life, three different levels of relationship. These apply, and I believe that every person listening to this tape will find a lot of themselves in at least one of these three people, if not all three of them, and I think it'll really help. First of all, let me just say that the very first thing that I want to contrast between Saul, David, and Absalom, I want to point this out, and this is a super important point, is that the thing that made David a man after God's own heart in contrast to Saul and in contrast to Absalom was not just his actions. Now, that's an important point, because when you go to talking about things that grant us God's favor, things that God looks at us and is pleased with, primarily people are going to put the emphasis on actions. And there is a relationship. Over in James chapter 2, it says a person can say they have faith without works, but you can't show me your faith without works. He was tying the two together, said faith without works is dead. And so, yes, there is a relationship, and a person who only says they are something, but it never manifests itself in their actions, then I would say that that person is a hypocrite. So, yes, there is a relationship between actions and what is really in a person's heart. But it isn't necessarily a perfect relationship, a 100% reflection. For instance, David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he committed adultery and even murder trying to cover up his adultery. Now, those certainly weren't expressions of God's heart. When he did this, he was unplugged from God. He was not walking with God, and I'm going to be exposing and talking about some of those things. And yet, he was still a man after God's own heart, and I'll be showing you some things. He humbled himself, he accepted responsibility, etc. We'll be dealing with this. So, one of the points I'm trying to get across is that when we start talking about how to become a person that has God's heart, it will be reflected in actions. And if there are zero actions to back up what a person claims, then I think it's appropriate to say they're hypocritical. But a person can have a good heart and yet do some stupid things, some severely wrong things. So it's not only your actions that you judge a person's heart by, because David did the wrong things, but when he was reproved, the way he responded, his actions in response to his failure, to his sin, revealed God's heart. So the point I'm trying to get across is that in our church world today, I think that we are too judgmental based on people's actions. Again, we have to take that into account. We can't just separate a person from their actions. Actions are an indication of what's on the inside of us. But it's more than that. It's a heart issue. Let me say it this way. Saul never committed adultery that is recorded in Scripture. There was never any reproof of him over sexual immorality of any kind. Now, it's possible that there could have been some, but it wasn't an issue, and it certainly wasn't a part of why God rejected him. It's not even revealed in Scripture. Absalom is not recorded as having any sexual immorality. Again, it's possible that there could have been some, but there is no indication of that in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Absalom was very offended over his sister Tamar, who was raped by another brother, a half-brother of Absalom and a brother of Tamar, Amnon. And he was incensed over that, and he took Tamar into his own house and raised her, and he even had a daughter that he named Tamar, apparently in honor of his sister. And so we see by the way he responded to Tamar, who was sexually abused, that he hated that, and he wound up killing Amnon. So that shows that he certainly had a high moral standard in respect at least to his sibling. And so the indications are that Absalom never committed any sexual impurity or immorality there. So out of these three kings, Saul, David, and Absalom, David is the only one who committed adultery that it's recorded in Scripture. And he did it in such a way that he took another man's wife. And I mean, it was just a terrible transgression against God. So in a sense, you could say that Saul and Absalom were more moral in many ways than David was. Now, again, that's a relative statement because Saul killed all of the sons of the priest, about 70 people, and that was just out-and-out murder. They were ministers. They were unarmed. But even though I don't agree with this, Saul said they had committed treason. I don't believe that that's so, but you could look at that as a judicial execution of a group of people who were plotting treason. They weren't, but in his insecurity and his deranged mind, his self-insecurity, I believe that he could have justified that. And so anyway, I'm not saying that what he did is right, but I'm saying that what he did there certainly wasn't any better, but it wasn't any worse than what David did by killing Uriah so that he could try and cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Absalom also murdered a person, his own half-brother, Amnon, who had raped Absalom's sister, Tamar, and he murdered Amnon, but it could be looked at as that was revenge, justice. And again, that doesn't justify what he does, but I'm saying that all of them had terrible things that they did, but if you were to stack them all together in one sense, David wasn't any better in his actions than what Saul was or what Absalom was. And so it's not just actions that makes us have a heart after God. It has to go deeper than that. And I think that the thing that really set David apart, I'm going to list four things here, but the first thing I'm talking about is that David, it wasn't just his actions, but rather it was his heart. It was an attitude of the heart. Integrity begins with an attitude. It doesn't end with it. That's not all that there is to it, but it has to go that deep. And I think that as we start talking about what made David a man after God's own heart, you've got to emphasize this because David had failures just the same as Saul and Absalom did. In some ways, you could say it was worse, and yet he was still called a man after God's own heart. So you have to look beyond just actions. And I think it's very important to say that because, again, we've gotten to where we judge people so much only on their actions, and we don't look beyond that to their heart. Now, again, I am not saying, and I know I'm repeating this, but I get so many people that just take something and run with it and then quote me. And so I'm trying to belabor this point. But I am not saying that actions aren't important, but I am saying that people are more than just physical bodies who do something. There is an emotional part, a spiritual part on the inside of us that drive us to do what we're doing, and we have to take that into account. You know, I'm not going to mention any names, but I can think of employees that I've had who, certain employees, they just got a bad attitude. Their heart, on a heart level, not just their actions, but their heart level is wrong. And because of that, they don't give you a good day's work. They talk about you behind their back. They sow discord among the people. They do all of these kind of things. And, you know, when I see that, I'll look at their actions, but I'll go beyond that and I'll look at their heart and say, are they vindictive in doing this? Are they malicious? Are they trying to hurt people? Or is this a mistake that they made? Because anybody can make a mistake. And I look at their actions, and I always have to deal with actions because the other employees are looking. And you know what? You just, as a leader, you have to deal with people's actions. But I take into account their heart. And I can remember one employee in particular that I had who was just as faithful a person as they could possibly be. I mean, I paid them for 40 hours work. They'd put in 50 or 60 hours work, never charged me overtime. They just were hard workers. They had a great attitude. For years, they were just faithful, faithful, faithful. And then this person got to doing some things that were wrong. I won't go into them, but they were just wrong. And at first, I wondered what's going on. And finally, rather than just go in, and I had every right to go in and fire this individual and just tell them, that's it. You did this, this, and this, and I've already talked to you about it. You're fired. I had the right to do that, but this person's heart was so good that I knew these actions were inconsistent with their past behavior and what I knew to be their heart. And so instead of going in and reproving them, I went in and just sat down and I said, you know, you've done these things, but that's not you. I know it's not you. And I said, I want to know what's going on. Why have you started doing these kind of things? That is inconsistent with what I know to be your heart. And instead of going in and reproving them, I actually went in, complimented them, and tried to say, is there something I can do to help you to work through this? There's got to be something that is causing you to act this way. Well, they never did open up and tell me what was wrong. But they humbled themselves and they said, you know, you are absolutely right. I am not treating you right as an employer. They repented and they said, you will not have another problem. They didn't choose to open up and tell me what was going on, but they said they would straighten it up. And you know what they did? I never, ever, ever, ever had one more problem from that person. Now, see, I could have had another person who did the exact same things that this employee I just gave the story about did. And yet if their heart was wrong, and if I knew it and realized that if I made them submit in these areas, that it would just show up again some other place because their heart wasn't right. Well, I wouldn't give that person the same latitude because I know it would be a heart problem. And as a person thinks in their heart, so are they. That's what the scripture says. And so I would have just terminated them right then. But when I saw a person with a good heart who still was doing things wrong, I dealt with them differently. So I'm saying we aren't just machines. We aren't just human beings. We aren't human doings, just what we do, but we are a person. It goes beyond just our actions. So as we talk about these three kings and contrast them, talk about what made David a man after God's own heart, it's not only his actions, but rather it's heart attitudes. And if you want to be a person after God's own heart, you're going to have to get beyond just behavior modification, trying to fulfill a set of rules and regulations, but you need to get God's heart. You need to develop characteristics in your heart that are like God. And when you do that, that's not going to guarantee you'll never do anything wrong. David certainly did something wrong, but it will minimize the things that you do wrong. And when you do something wrong and God reproves you of it, it'll cause you to be quick to repent. It'll cause you to be able to regain your position and your effectiveness and go on, whereas other people will be destroyed by it. So as we talk about this, the very first thing that made David different from these other two kings is that David had a relationship with God on a heart level. There were things in David's heart, qualities, characteristics, attitudes in the heart that set him apart from Saul and from Absalom. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is where the prophet Samuel came to Saul and told him to go and bring judgment on the Amalekites. These are people that had destroyed the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, showed them no mercy, and God had determined their absolute destruction. And here it is, many years after their real transgression against the children of Israel, and God, through Samuel, sent Saul on a mission to destroy men, women, children, their cattle, their sheep, their oxen, everything. This wasn't a battle. It wasn't a war for conquest so that you could acquire property, so that you could gain spoil from the battle, but rather it was for vengeance. It was punishment, and God said, wipe everything that breathes out. Well, Saul didn't do it. He said that he had obeyed God, but he didn't. He saved Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites. He saved him alive and captured him. And they also took the best of all of the sheep, of all of the oxen, of all of the cattle, and things like this, and they brought them back. So Samuel went to see Saul after he had sent him on this mission. And Samuel said this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? In other words, the command was to kill all of the animals and everything, and yet he could hear the sheep and hear the lowing of the oxen. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now notice right here, it's kind of subtle, but if you'll pay attention to this, here's one of the things that set Saul and David and Absalom apart. Here's Saul being reproved by Samuel, and he says, we did perform the word of the Lord. And he says, no, you didn't, because these animals are still alive. And he says, the people spared the best of this. Now get a picture of this. Saul is the king. Saul was given a command to kill everything that breathed, and yet here he is saying the people spared this. Now who was king? Who was in charge? Well, of course, the obvious answer to this is that Saul was the one in charge. The people could not have done this if Saul hadn't have tolerated it. This had to have at least Saul's approval, and it probably had his. He's probably the instigator of them saving these animals alive. But see, he's not accepting responsibility for what he's done, but instead he's pushing this off on. He's saying the people spared the best of this, and then he tries to whitewash what the people did, probably what he encouraged them to do. But nonetheless, he first of all places the blame on somebody else, and then he tries to whitewash it and make it better, saying, well, we didn't kill them there the way that you told us to, but we brought them back here, and now we're going to kill them and offer them as sacrifices. Instead of just killing them and letting their death be, you know, in a sense, in vain, we're coming back and we're offering them as sacrifices. Well, there's a couple of ways you could look at this. One way is that instead of the people offering a sacrifice from their own herds that would have cost them something, it would have been a depletion of their herds, let's bring back the enemy's herds and offer them. So in other words, the sacrifice isn't going to cost us anything. Well, that's a totally ungodly principle. David later on, when he came and offered a sacrifice at the threshing floor, when he saw this angel about to destroy Jerusalem, he went to the threshing floor where he had seen this angel, and the owner of the threshing floor says, here, take my oxen, take my yokes, and use them for fire. Take all of these things. I'll give them to you. And David says, no, I'm going to pay you for it. And the man said, no, you take them. I want to give it. And David made this statement. He says, I will not offer unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. Man, what a great attitude. See, it's not truly a sacrifice. If you take your neighbor's sheep and offer it as a sacrifice to God, that's not a sacrifice. You aren't giving of yourself, of your own substance. It's not costing you anything. So in a sense, see, these people were wanting to bring the animals from the war that they won with the Amalekites because that was a cheap way of them fulfilling their duty to offer sacrifices for God's protection in this battle. Let's not offer my sacrifices. Let's offer somebody else's animals for sacrifice. They just tried to whitewash it and put a positive spin on it, but there was no way of making this any better. And Samuel said in verse 16, "Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Now see, here he is acknowledging that he understood the command was to utterly destroy them, and yet he didn't do it. So this wasn't deception. It was a lie. It was putting a spin on things. I tell you, Saul was the first real career politician, is what it looks like right here. You could ask him a question, and it depends on which side of his mouth he's speaking out of, how this goes. Now, that may not be true of every politician, but that's certainly true of a large segment of them, so that most people understand exactly what I'm talking about. And so he says, but the people took the sheep and the oxen and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So we see here that Saul is being reproved for his disobedience. Now, David also disobeyed the Lord to the point that he committed adultery and then murdered the woman's husband to try and cover up his adultery so that he could take her and make it look like the child born was actually his child by legal marriage. And so what he did was terribly wrong, but when he was reproved in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I won't go through all those scriptures right now because we'll deal with that in our next tape. But when we get into that, you'll find in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David repented in sackcloth and ashes. He didn't point the finger at anyone else. He accepted and took responsibility for his actions alone. Now, you can't commit adultery with just one person. Bathsheba was involved in this, and yet there is never, ever, ever a mention by David about Bathsheba enticed me. It's Bathsheba's fault. She was the one who was washing herself without her clothes on. She's the one who exposed herself to me. She enticed me. She did this, that Joab helped me to do all these things. You don't find any of that. Matter of fact, listen to what David said in Psalms chapter 51. This is the psalm that he wrote. Matter of fact, the subscript right under Psalms 51, before you get into the first verse, it says, To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. It tells you exactly when he wrote this, and he repented, and he said this in verse 4, Psalms 51, 4, Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. If you were to read all of Psalms chapter 51, David is just saying this over and over and over. God, it's my fault. I did this. I'm responsible. You can find that when David sinned, David again took responsibility for his actions, and he said, God, I'm the one that numbered the people. I'm the one that transgressed against you. But these sheep, what have they done? Again, he was accepting responsibility. Contrast that with Saul, who's over here twice. He says, it's the people who did this. The people made me do this. He just refused to admit he was wrong. He refused to accept responsibility. He kept pointing the finger at someone else. And that is one of the great things that makes a person a man or a woman after God's own heart. In contrast to Absalom, the son of David, I'll get into this some more when we go into another section here, but Absalom refused to acknowledge that his problems and his estrangement from his father, King David, happened because of his murder of his brother Amnon, but instead he translated it that it's David's fault. Why didn't David punish Amnon? If David would have done what he was supposed to do, then I wouldn't have had to have brought vengeance upon Amnon for what he did to my sister. And then when Absalom was exiled for 3 years, a self-imposed exile because he was afraid of what would happen to him for the murder of Amnon, well, then Absalom got mad at David. And then David allowed Absalom to come back to the nation of Israel, but for 2 whole years, Absalom didn't see David. And finally, he imposed upon Joab. Joab got Absalom an audience with the king. The king came in and hugged him and kissed him, but it isn't mentioned that they reconciled. It isn't mentioned that David just said everything was okay. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, it says, after these things, Absalom began his treason and eventually caused a civil war and tried to kill his own father. He committed adultery with his father's concubines openly in broad daylight in the sight of the people to shame his father and to do these things. Now, how did all this come to pass? It says, after these things, after what things? After David refused to just, you know, whitewash this whole thing and say that everything's all right. In other words, if you will just read a little bit between the lines, and I don't believe it's inaccurate at all, just, you know, recognize that these people were people just like people are today. There was this hatred, and Absalom was blaming his father for all of his woes. It's because David didn't punish Amnon. It's because David didn't accept him back. It's because David had allowed this thing to go on, and he felt justified in doing what he was doing. He felt like he was getting vengeance on his father for ruining his life. And again, see, this is one of the things that made Absalom and David different people. David never did transpose his problems onto other people. He accepted responsibility for his actions. And so that's the second thing here. The first thing I was talking about is that you got to recognize that the thing that made David a man after God's own heart was not just actions, but it was a heart issue. It was attitudes of the heart. And then the second thing was, you can see this attitude expressed in the fact that David accepted responsibility for his actions. Saul and Absalom didn't. And I tell you, I think that this is one of the most important issues facing our society today, is that people will not accept responsibility for their actions. I mean, it has become just standard fare that nobody says it's my fault. Somebody takes the lid off of boiling hot coffee from McDonald's, puts it between their legs, and drives. And when it splashes out, instead of saying, man, that was so stupid, I burnt myself, how could I have done this? They sue McDonald's. And on top of that, that's crazy enough, but the jury blamed McDonald's and made them responsible for this woman's stupid actions. The same thing is happening. You know, if a gun kills somebody, it's not the person who pulled the trigger, it's the person who manufactured the gun. We are making them responsible. We're making cigarette companies responsible for people smoking the cigarettes. We're making fast food chains responsible for our obesity and saying they should have put a warning on there and told me that I'm not supposed to eat here every single day, 3 meals a day. That is just stupid. That defies logic. There may be some people listening to this who think I'm wrong, but I tell you what, that is not a godly principle. You cannot blame somebody else for the stupid things you do. You have a responsibility over your life. And we see this in other areas, not only when liability concerning lawsuits and things like that, but when it comes to personality traits and things, we are now blaming that on some genetic disposition. No longer is a person responsible for being an alcoholic, being a drug addict, but rather they have a genetic disposition. People are saying that there are genes that determine whether a person becomes an addictive gambler or not. Gambling is an addiction. I can't control it. I just happen to be inferior to other people. We're saying the same thing about emotional deal. Depression and discouragement, that it's not me, it's not my choices, it's just a chemical imbalance. Give me a pill and put me into a stupor to control my emotions. And I know that there's people who take exception and get very upset with me because I say that it is not genetics or chemical imbalance that causes depression, alcoholism, gambling addiction, drug addiction. And they're saying, who are you? There are doctors. There are people that have done all of these studies. I don't care how many degrees you have after your name. You could have 32 degrees and still be frozen. It doesn't matter how a person has been deified in the secular world. If it goes contrary to God's word, they're wrong. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is a greater authority in my life than what anybody else has to say. And God held us accountable for our emotions. I'm not going to teach on this. If you have questions on this, you can get a tape series that I have entitled Harnessing Your Emotions. It'll go into a lot more detail. But God made us accountable for our emotions and punished people for not rejoicing. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 46 and 47, you can find that. Philippians chapter 4, Psalms chapter 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The Lord told his disciples the night before his crucifixion, you are going to have trouble, but don't be troubled by this. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he wound up his entire teaching there in John 14, 15, and 16 by saying in John 16, 33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord there acknowledged tribulation. He didn't just say, be of good cheer when everything goes good. I'm going to remove all problems so you'll have no reason to be discouraged again. No, he was saying there will be tribulation, but in the midst of that negative circumstance, be of good cheer. He would be unjust to command us to do something that we are genetically incapable of doing. That's just wrong. This is a mindset that has infected our society like a cancer, and it's entered in to even Christians to where we are not accepting responsibility. We're blaming it on what this person did. It's because they said this about me. It's because I was born into an underprivileged home. It's because of the color of my skin. It's because I don't have the education. And if you can't find something else, just blame it on your dysfunctional family, which is totally subjective. Justify murder, rape, adultery, anything because of the way you were potty trained, because you didn't get a birthday cake when you were 3 years old. That's absurd. That is unbelievable that people fall for that, and yet it is being said so often in our society that even Christians are being influenced by this. That is absolutely wrong. And I tell you, if you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you're going to have to unplug from the way that this world thinks and quit excusing your actions and accept responsibility. David just humbled himself and says, God, it's me. I'm the only one that sinned. And that's one of the things that, I mean, stands out in stark contrast to Absalom and also to Saul. And that is that David accepted responsibility for his own actions. Saul didn't do that. And let me just go a step further. Use this as the foundational truth. And let me say this, that if you are trying to find out if a person has truly repented, you know, anybody can do something wrong. All of us mess up. David messed up. But if you want to find if a person's heart has really turned, if they've really changed, if they have really repented, and if you need to give them another chance, or, you know, you need to change your actions because you can tell that there is true repentance. You want to know one of the greatest signs of that? It's this exact same thing we're talking about, accepting responsibility for their actions. David humbled himself, accepted responsibility, didn't blame anybody else. Saul, Eventually, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he finally admitted, all right, I've sinned, because he was just argued into it. He was forced into it. But you know what? He still was placing the blame. He still was saying, it's these people that did this. You don't understand. And he was still pointing the finger. The prodigal son, when he repented and came back to his father and his father accepted him, the prodigal son had already said in his heart that he was going to tell his father. He says, Father, I am not worthy to be your son. I am wrong, and I don't have any justification. I don't have any claim to your goodness. I have voided everything, but I'm asking for mercy. In other words, he didn't come saying, well, Father, I think I've made a mistake, but you know what? It's your fault too. You shouldn't have given me this money. You shouldn't have allowed this to happen. You're the one that drove me away. You're the one that offered me my inheritance. You're the one that... See, he didn't point the finger. He didn't say, well, you don't understand what happened when I was in this foreign country and the way that people took advantage of me. He didn't try and blame it on anybody else. The Lord gave that parable as an example of repentance, and it specifically states that this son, this prodigal son, said, I am not even worthy to be your son. Now that is a repentant heart, a person who is accepting responsibility for their actions. In my estimation, I believe that failure to accept responsibility and pointing the finger and saying it's somebody else's fault is a sure indication that there is not genuine, heartfelt repentance. There isn't a heart change. I could name many people right now who I've seen get in trouble. They've had their sin exposed, either an ethical, moral sin that is just something, you know, in the Christian community, their husband, their wife, or something that's going to cost them. Or it could even be that they've been exposed and they're going to have to go to jail. They're going to, you know, their sin was made public. It was some kind of a civil sin and things like that. I've seen people like that who were humiliated, who repented, who cried, who looked like that there was repentance, but there was a thread running through everything they said. Yes, I'm wrong. I can't believe I did this, but you just don't understand. I was always raised to be this way. You don't understand. My family was always like this. You don't understand. That person drove me to do this. My wife, I couldn't help it because of the way she treated me. There'll always be one of those little threads of still blaming somebody else. As long as that's happening, I do not believe that is genuine, true repentance. If you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you got to move beyond that. Boy, that is a powerful, powerful truth. And something that goes right along with that, the third thing here that I think really made David a stark contrast between Saul and Absalom, is that David didn't care about anybody else's opinion. He was a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. God was foremost in his life. Now, you need to let that sink in, because since God cannot be seen, and since he is an intangible from the physical realm, many people just don't recognize this. They are so physical oriented, they don't even see what's happening here. But one of the things, David, when he was reproved for his sin, and again, I'm going to get into those scriptures more in the last tape in this series, so I won't turn over there and read this, but 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, I mean, he humbled himself before God. He says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. The only thing he was concerned with was God's opinion about him. There is no indication in Scripture that he ever just publicly told everybody everything that went on, but there is zero indication that he hid it. It was open. It was out in the open, and he exposed himself, not necessarily in a, you know, an unprudent way. I'm not sure that he went around and every day just told everybody, have you heard what I've done? But he didn't try and conceal it. He didn't cover it up. But he wanted relationship with God more than man's approval. Now, in contrast to that, look back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We just were reading these verses, and after Saul had been rebuked by Samuel the prophet, and Saul had the kingdom taken from him. Samuel said this in the last part of verse 23. He says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He, God, hath also rejected thee from being king. In verse 24 it says, And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. See, that's exactly the point I was making. He finally was forced into saying, All right, I'm wrong, but it's the people that forced me to do this. He still was pointing the finger. There wasn't genuine repentance, as indicated by the fact he refused to take responsibility for his own actions. And he said in verse 25, Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Man, this is powerful. You may not fully appreciate this because, again, in our day and age, people are either elected to be president or something like that, or they take it by force, and as long as they have force, they can maintain it. But this was a theocracy. Saul was chosen by God, and he only had power to rule as long as God empowered him. And here's the messenger of God saying, It's over. You have lost everything. Not only are you going to cease to be king, but your children will never inherit the kingdom. It's over. God is going to raise up another king. Your dynasty is over. That's a severe judgment. And yet look at Saul's response. Right after he said this, in verse 27, it says, And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, Saul, laid hold on the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And so here he is. The kingdom is totally gone. He grabbed Samuel's robe, and as he did, it rent and split, and Samuel used that as a word picture to illustrate that's what God just did. He just tore the kingdom right out of your hand. Terrible judgment pronounced on him. And look at Saul's reaction in verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. You know what Saul was doing? Saul was saying, All right, I've lost the kingdom. God hates me. God's rejected me. God's punished me. But you know what? That's not what's really important in my life. Please honor me so that I'll still look good in the sight of the people. This was Saul's problem. Saul was a man pleaser. I mean, it's evidenced right here. He had lost everything, and instead of him repenting and saying, God, forgive me. How could I do this? I love you more than anything else. I've got to have your acceptance. I've got to have your favor. That wasn't the issue. He was basically willing to let all that go, but just honor me in front of people. Look what it says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. It says, The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You know what? Being a man pleaser brings a snare. This is talking about a trap. A snare is what you caught an animal, a bird in, or something like that. Satan is going about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5. And one of the ways that he devours us is when we become men pleasers. When we get to where we are seeking the approval, the validation of people more than we seek the validation, the approval of God. Another way of saying that, Matthew 6:33, is we have to seek the kingdom of God first. We have to seek God's approval, God's acceptance, more than we seek men's acceptance. And if you don't do that, well, then that's the way that Satan ensnares us. You have to make God first place in your life to where you are more concerned about pleasing him than you are about your own reputation. You have to seek first the kingdom of God. You got to get out of this snare of the devil. You know, another way of saying this is that, in a sense, we've all become the politicians that we abhor. You know, many politicians just constantly keep their finger in the air to check which way the public opinion polls are blowing. And then whatever it is that people want to hear, that's what they've got to say. They don't have any convictions on their own. They're like a chameleon. They'll change. They'll do whatever will buy them votes, will get them in. They are out to please people 100%. Boy, I hate that type of politics. I hate people that have no integrity. You can't tell what they're going to do in a situation. It just depends how the polls are. That's terrible. I think that most people, probably most people listening to this tape, say, well, yes, that's wrong. You ought to be a person of conviction, etc. Well, let me ask you, is that the way that you are? And you know what? It's easy for us to judge politicians, but let me ask you, if you, say, for instance, were applying for a promotion in your business, and you know what? You had to be really candid, and maybe there's something in your background that could affect your promotion or even getting hired for a job or something like that. Would you be honest, open, candid? If you're applying for a loan, are you going to tell the things that possibly could even be used against you? If I was being hired for a job and if I had something in the past, a police record or something, I wouldn't conceal it. I'd tell people up front. I would be honest and open. I am not a man pleaser. My security is in God, and because of that, I'm secure. Because of that, I'm safe. And I'm saying that by my observation, this is one of the things that I see even in Christians that is a major difference between us and David. David humbled himself. David accepted responsibility for what he did, and he didn't try and cover it up. He didn't try and blame somebody else. He was so God-conscious that it didn't matter if the entire nation knew what had happened. It only mattered about getting his relationship with God back to where it should be. One of the things that you have to do to make yourself a person after God's own heart, to be like David, is that you've got to get to a point where you quit covering up and hiding and concealing sin and failure in your life. Now, again, there's wisdom to be used. You don't go out and promote it like you're proud of it. But if you're being hired for something and if they expect you to put down there any past problems that you've had, be honest. Tell the people. You know, the Bible didn't just say you shall not lie. It says you shall not bear false witness. If you're filling out a job application and they ask for a past history and you just fail to put something in there, somebody might say, well, I didn't lie. Well, yeah, you did. You bore false witness. You gave a false representation of yourself. You need to be candid. Now, you don't just go out and carry a sign down the street and says, I've committed adultery before, or I was in prison, or I've done something. But if it needs to be said, if you know that's what people are wanting, they're wanting a background check or something, you have to be honest enough to confront that and expose it to the light. If you were dealing with somebody who had a similar problem to what you had had, and yet you're concealing these dark things in your life, you don't want it to be known, even if it would help a person, if it could give them hope that God had forgiven you and your life had gone on, your marriage had recovered, and yet you wouldn't share it because you just don't want anybody to know, then you know what? You are still a man pleaser. You are still snared by the fear of men. Jesus spoke the truth. He didn't enjoy upsetting people. He didn't rebuke people just for the sake of doing it because he loved controversy and loved strife and criticism. Some of these talk shows today, I think they just love, you know, the controversy. It sells. It buys ratings and things like that. Jesus wasn't like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But Jesus was absolutely free to tell the truth to Pilate, to the people who had the responsibility and the authority, the power to kill him, to do anything. He was fearless. There was zero snare in his life because he didn't care about men's opinion. He was out to please his Father only. And I tell you, that's the way that we've got to do. We've got to be absolutely transparent. David did this. See, when he danced before the Lord, when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he danced and worshiped the Lord, and the scripture says that he was naked. That's what his wife, Michal, criticized him over and says that he had made himself naked. Now, I personally, I've studied this quite a bit, and I don't believe that David was physically naked in the sense that he took all of his clothes off, but it's possible that he took off like his outer robe, his outer garment or something, and because of that, it may not have been considered proper. Or it says that he was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, And it's possible that when he did this, he kicked his robe up and you may have seen something. I don't know exactly what the scripture is meaning. This is over in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You can read it and study it for yourself. But anyway, when this happened, Michal criticized him for this. And Michal was his wife. And so it says here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaidens of his servant, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself.'" And, of course, this was sarcastic. She was sitting there. When she said, "How glorious," she was mocking him. She was, in a sense, saying, "You're a fool. You've acted like a fool acts." This was a severe criticism by his wife. And here's David's response in verse 21. "David said unto Michal, 'It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to anoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than this, and will be base in mine own sight of thy maidservants, which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor.'" In other words, he's saying, "I was worshiping God, and I didn't care about what people thought. I was doing this to God, and I'll even be more vile than this. I don't care what people think about me," is what David was saying. And because of that, you know what? David was a man after God's own heart. Let me ask you this. How many of us really have this attitude to where we will do anything that God wants us to? In a job, we're going to maintain integrity more than being forced into promotion or the peer pressure of our employees or, you know, whatever. How many of us will maintain that kind of integrity? You know, I heard a little 15-year-old girl at my local church give a testimony about how that when she was like 13 or 14, she was living a life that was a compromising life for a Christian. And she hated what she was doing, and she hated who she was becoming, but she was doing it because she wanted to be accepted. Then she went on a missions trip to Costa Rica. During this missions trip, they visited a girl's home. They saw girls in there who had been beaten, who had been raped, who had had all of these disadvantages, poverty, terrible things. And this caused her to see how blessed God had really made her, how God had given her a good home and all of these things, and she was ashamed. And she was wanting the approval of these other little girls and boys more than she wanted the approval of God. And it just clicked on the inside of her, and she says, "I'm going to start being true to myself. I'm going to be who I want to be, who God wants me to be." And in a sense, she was saying, "I'm going to start pleasing God more than other people." And she was standing there giving a tremendous testimony. I mean, something that most adults have never arrived at. And it all came down to this one thing, that she was pleasing God and not pleasing man. That's a trait that was in David, and it was absent in Absalom and in Saul. And I tell you, if you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, then you're going to have to get to this place to where it's not about you and your acceptance of people, but you love God more than anything else. To me, that's one of the things that stands out. When David was reproved, man, it broke his heart that he had broken the relationship with God. He wanted that back more than anything. He didn't care about what people thought. It didn't matter about his kingdom. Let somebody else take the kingdom. He didn't care. He just wanted God. In contrast, Absalom and Saul, they didn't care. When Saul had God forsake him and God quit responding to him and wouldn't answer him, well, then Saul just went and consulted a witch. He didn't care how he got his answer. He just wanted his answer, and he didn't care. He didn't care about how he got it. His relationship with God wasn't the most important. He just wanted results. Boy, there are so many people today that that's exactly where they are, and that is exactly the reason that they are not a man or a woman after God's own heart. The fourth and final thing that I want to point out on this tape that made David a man after God's own heart and is totally different than Saul and Absalom is that David had a cause that was bigger than himself. All of these things actually feed into each other. They're just kind of variations, different levels of some of the things we've already talked about. But David, see, had a different heart. It wasn't only actions, it was a different heart. He accepted responsibility and accountability for his own actions. He wanted God's favor, God's approval, more than he wanted the approval of man. And feeding right into that, he had a cause that was bigger than himself. In other words, he wasn't the center of the universe. He wasn't the center of his life. He was there to serve God's purposes, not his purpose. He didn't use God to get his way, but rather he was wanting God to use him so that God could accomplish his purposes. I believe that that is a trait that makes a person a man after God's own heart. I really do. If you are self-centered, you are never going to be a person who's after God's own heart. If, say, for instance, in a business, if you're running neck and neck with somebody else for a promotion in the company, and you aren't thinking about what's best for the company, if you aren't thinking what would make the company succeed, if you aren't looking at that, instead you're just thinking, I don't care about the company. Man, I need this promotion. I need the money. What about me? What about my ego? You know what? That's not an attitude that is consistent with God's heart. That is absolutely self-serving, self-promoting. If you are all wrapped up in yourself, you make a very small package. And I'm afraid that that's where most people are. I've got a tape on this entitled Self-Centeredness, the Source of All Grief. It'll go into a lot more detail, and I'd encourage you to get that. But let me just say that David, see, did not have this selfish attitude. Now, sure, serving God did promote him. It brought him from being a shepherd boy to being the king, but it was just like those were fringe benefits. That was byproduct. His heart was to serve God, and you can see that when Absalom, his son, revolted against him. That's in the 15th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. And when Absalom came against him, he had actually gone to Hebron, I believe it was, and he invited certain people to come with him, and then he proclaimed himself as king. And he had spent years enticing the people of Israel to follow him. They loved him. He was a beautiful person, it implies in Scripture, well-favored, and you know, just one of these guys that had a lot of charisma. And he had stole the hearts of people away, and so they proclaimed him as king. And when David got wind of this, he had to flee Jerusalem for his life, or he would have been trapped there, and Absalom would have come and killed him. And so as he was fleeing the city of Jerusalem, here in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 24, it says, "And lo, Zadok also and all of the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." What a tremendous passage of Scripture. What a revelation into the heart of David. Here, David is fleeing for his life, fleeing from the shame of his own son rebelling against him, fleeing and fighting for the kingdom and all of these things. And yet, when the ark, which would have given him a great advantage, was offered to go with him, David said, no, take the ark back into its place. And if God is pleased to return me back to being king over Israel, then I will come back to the ark. But if God is through with me, then let him do what he wants to do. In other words, David is saying, if God wants me to be king, I'll come back and I'll come back to the ark. But if not, then let the ark stay there and serve the people of God. You know what David was saying? He had a purpose that was bigger than himself. David was king, but he was king not for his ego, not for what it would advantage him. He was king to serve the nation. He was, first of all, serving God, because he knew that that was God's call on his life. His nation was impoverished. they were oppressed by the Philistines. And in the same way as he fought Goliath, not just for himself, but so that he could overcome the armies of the Philistines and bring deliverance to the Israelis. Well, he was king for the same reason. He was doing it to serve God, to serve his fellow men in his nation. And that was his purpose. He was not just consumed with self. Self was not the God of his life. Again, this takes a revelation from God for you to get this. But if you could get this, it's a trait that would make you a man or a woman after God's own heart. You've got to die to yourself and come alive to something that's bigger than you. You know, there are so many ways that we're all tempted to exalt ourselves in everyday situations. And really, if you could manage the small details, then when it comes to the big temptations, you'd be able to handle it. But we just miss this in so many ways. You know, in our own ministry, 2003 is the 25th year anniversary of our incorporation of the Andrew Womack Ministries, 35-year anniversary of God touching my life. And so we're putting out an anniversary issue of our magazine. And we're detailing some of the things God has done and stating our vision and purpose for the future. And anyway, as we were getting ready, we've got my production department. They came to me with a list of questions that they wanted to ask me and Jamie. And these questions, when I read them, they were like, what's your favorite color? What do you like to do as hobbies? What do you do in your days off? How much time do you spend doing things like this? And, you know, I'm not trying to be critical of anybody. I understand that, you know, in a newspaper situation, you know, that's probably the type of things that they would ask a person in leadership. They just want to know these personal things about you. But I had to take my production department and say, look, I understand what you're doing, but you're missing something here. This ministry isn't about me. It's not about what is my color and what's my hobbies and what I want to do. This is about the message God has given me. Our ministry expansion, this new building that we've got, isn't about me looking at something and saying, look what I built, but it's about the message of grace and the love of God on an unconditional basis, the balance of grace and faith. The reason I get excited when I see that building, when I see the school growing, when I see people's lives being changed, when I'm adding new television and radio stations and doing things, the reason that blesses me isn't because it's making me look what I've done, but it excites me because the message that God has put in my heart, what He's called me to do, I see the message, the ministry changing people's lives. I've got a purpose that's bigger than me. It's not about me having a large facility, about me doing something. And so I had to redirect my staff, see, into saying, no, ask me questions about the ministry. Ask me about how that the ministry got started. Ask me about some of the hardships we've been through and ways that could help somebody else learn how to overcome their hardships. But see, it's got to always stay focused on the message and not the messenger. Now, I use a lot of personal examples. I just used one right now because it illustrates a ministry truth, a point that I'm trying to get across about how you've got to have something bigger than you to serve. So I use a lot of personal things because it, to me, it's one of the best ways people can relate to that, and it helps me to get a point across. But I don't do that to draw people's attention to me, but rather to try and illustrate and get that message across. Here's another illustration of it. I read the book about Ronald Reagan. It was a biography of him, of that Peggy Noonan, who is a press secretary, and she wrote the biography of Ronald Reagan. And of course, you know, there's lots of people listening to these tapes, and many of you may not agree with my assessment, but I think Ronald Reagan was one of the greatest presidents we've ever had. I believe that he's credited with ending the Cold War, and there was a lot of good things that he did. I'm not saying I agree with everything, but I think he was a great president. And anyway, there was a tremendous amount of recognition. And as he was leaving public office and people started thinking about his legacy, one of the questions that was directed to him often was a question about, Mr. Reagan, what made you such a great man? And every time in this biography of Ronald Reagan, every time without fail, he would counter. Instead of giving some detail of him, what made him great, he would say, there is nothing great about me. I am an ordinary person, but I had an extraordinary message. He says, I had great ideas. It's not a great man. It was great ideas. It was a great purpose. And I don't know if you get that, but boy, what a tremendous revelation about what drove this man. He was not out to build his legacy. He had a philosophy, a goal, a vision of less government, more involvement, more personal accountability and responsibility. He had a vision of overcoming the Soviet Union and the Cold War problems through strength and not backing down, not pacifying them. It wasn't detente. It wasn't business as usual. He had philosophies, goals that were just not being spoken. And because of this, that's what drove him. And it's what made him succeed. And I really believe that's one of the things that's working in my life. God's touched me. He burned a truth in my life that has changed my life. And I'm trying to get this message across, just like through these teachings right here about David. I'm trying to share these truths that have become so real to me and I believe could impact your life and the lives of millions of people. And that's what drives me. And I can guarantee you that if I was in the ministry just for personal benefit, right now, we are seeing success, and right now, we are prosperous. But you know what? I've been in the ministry for 35 years, and we went through decades of hardship and trials. And if I was in the ministry for personal advancement, I can guarantee you, I wouldn't still be a minister. I'd have quit. I'd have given up a long time ago. If it was just about me, there was other ways that I could have taken care of myself, and I could have made a mark, and I could have done something. It was not about me. It was about serving God. It was about having a purpose, a goal that's bigger than yourself. See, that's one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart. When it was literally his life on the line, his kingdom on the line, his legacy on the line, whatever you want to say, he didn't care about that. He says, if God is pleased to put me back in there, if that's what's best for the nation, well, then I'll come back to the ark. But if God's through with me, if it's better for the nation for me to be gone and Absalom to rule, then that's fine with me. And you know what? I can truthfully say that if God was to tell me that, you know what, I'm doing more damage than good, and that it would be better for the body of Christ for me to do something else instead of minister, I'm not saying that I would like it completely. I'm not saying I'd enjoy it no more than David would enjoy facing death and having his own son kill him and all of these things. I'm not saying it's pleasant, but you know what? I could truthfully say with all of my heart that if I felt that it was to the kingdom of God's advantage for me not to be ministering, I wouldn't. I really mean that with all my heart. If I felt like that would please God, if I felt like it was to glorify God, to let somebody else and to promote them and to help them succeed ahead of me, I can truthfully say that that's exactly what I do. And brothers and sisters, that's something that a lot of people can't say. And I'm just asking you to examine your own heart. If you aren't like this, if you haven't been accepting responsibility, if you're one of these that still blames everybody else, it's their fault. It's your dysfunctional family. It's your hormones. It's your genetics. It's your imbalance. If you've been guilty of these things that we're talking about, you know what? You can repent, and you can begin to change your heart. And I believe that actually this fourth thing that I've mentioned here about just beginning to have a purpose bigger than you could say it this way, that you just need to die to yourself. You need to start with this fourth thing. Die to yourself and say, God, help me to get to where serving you, exalting you, pleasing you is more important than me doing my own thing. And you know what? If you could do that, I believe it would start this process. You can change your heart. You really can. You can't do it by yourself. It has to be God that changes your heart. It has to be His power, but it's your choice whether that power functions or not. If you continue in your own self-will, exalting yourself, if you're like Saul that just says, well, it's their fault they made me do it. If you're one of these that says, I don't care if I lose everything from God, but just make me look good in the eyes of people. If you're like Absalom who's become bitter because something happened and you are blaming your father, you're blaming your mother, you're blaming somebody else, and you aren't accepting the fact that you're the one that started this whole process, and so you feel justified, it's vengeance on your part. That's not a man after God's own heart. You've got to change that. And the good news is, you can change it. It starts with a decision. It doesn't end there. You've got to walk it out. I again encourage you to get this tape that I've got entitled Self-Centeredness, the Source of All Grief. It goes into a lot more detail and it draws you to a place to tell you exactly how to begin to start making God the center of your life, to kick yourself off of the throne and put God on it. It would be a great supplement to what I've taught on this tape. But the point I'm trying to get across is that it's up to you. You can choose what your heart's going to be like. Whatever your heart is like right now, it's a result of your choices. It may not have been that you just intentionally and with understanding says, I want to be a hard-hearted person, but you have made choices that hardened your heart towards God. And if that's true, which it is, then you can start making choices that will soften your heart towards God. Another tape set that would go right along with this is my tape set on hardness of heart, or my book by the same title. And I tell you, it'd teach you how to have a sensitive heart to God. But I believe that this is powerful. The contrast between these three kings really does magnify and show what made David a man after God's own heart. And it'll show you what'll make you a man or a woman after God's own heart.